Paul brings a couple of things that I appreciate. One, he brings a great corrective force to American missions. He travels enough and has relationship enough with people outside the West that he's constantly feeding back into the Western mission movement some of the stuff that he picks up as he travels. And so it's a great honor to sort of have this perspective that's born out of relationships all over the world. And that's really the other thing he brings, is a bird's eye view of things in the mission world, in the church globally, because we live in a very insulated country and we get a fairly myopic perspective. And so Paul helps us to gain an appreciation for the church, especially in the rest of the world. So please welcome Paul Borthwick.
Because we're getting close to Urbana, yeah, I mean, we're coming up on, what would it be, 6 months, 7 months? 7 months from now, it'll be in process. So I wore my Rick Warren shirt today because I want you to get accustomed to seeing speakers in Hawaiian shirts, guys over 50 who are trying to be young. Actually, this morning, I was asked to speak about what I see going on in the world, in the church, and what encourages me. Because more often than not, when we analyze the church, either in our own cultural context or in the world, we're more inclined to see some of the downsides. And indeed, every generation is wise to see the unique challenges they face in their own context, in their own environment. God works in and through history, but every successive generation in the overall Christian story faces unusual and specific challenges. I actually was thinking about, you know, what if I was going to frame my thoughts with a verse, what would I frame it with? And I would frame it with a verse that I actually used one time here before in chapel service, Colossians 1:6, where Paul says, "All over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing amongst you since the day you heard it." There's an element of celebration in that verse, but then if you know the book of Colossians, he goes on to address some of the Gnostic and theological problems of their particular context. If we were going to examine our own context, and you were to ask me to identify some of the challenges that I see in the Western world church, I would probably pick on things like postmodernity and the challenges that puts on our theological convictions and on the why we do missions type of thing. I would also point to the good news about global Christianity and the fact that, you know, it's no longer the West really holding the key to the door to the future, but rather the non-Western church. And the church in the world is more closely resembling Revelation 7, verse 9, you know, people from every tribe and tongue and nation than probably it ever has in the history of the Christian church. And that's all good news. But that good news in our context comes with some challenges, too, including the fact that we live in a country, in a context, where a lot of our people don't even know what's going on in the world. Do you find that to be true? I think more Americans know who won American Idol than what the capital of Afghanistan is. That's probably easy to document. Actually, National Geographic just did document the fact that 88% of 18 to 24-year-olds couldn't find Afghanistan on the map of the world. Okay, 63% of them could not find Iraq, and even sadder than that, 33% could not find Louisiana. I went Googling around to find out how many Americans actually own passports, possess passports. And depending on whose statistic you look at, it's the low point is 10%, highest would be about 27%. But what that means is 3 out of 4 Americans really don't travel. And there is an element of travel that does sort of expand your balloon so it can't go back to the same shape again. Having identified the challenges, though, I want to find some great reasons to be excited today. And it's kind of a gloomy day outside, and I'm going to give you some things to sort of... This is an encouraging talk. So if you're not encouraged, I didn't do my mission. But anyhow, be encouraged. I have some personal and subjective encouragement, which is kind of my bird's eye view that he was talking about. And then some more objective encouragement in terms of what I see God doing in the world today. Subjectively, I've just come through 2 months of ridiculous travel. I wouldn't call it noble or anything. I just think it was stupid. I started the month of April in Cambodia. Came home for Easter, went to Egypt for a conference, came home for 2 days, and then went and taught for a week-long module in the Philippines with 2 days of meetings in Hong Kong on either end of those. The world does become a closer place. Incidentally, I had more delays coming into Madison last night than I had on any of those flights. But that's the suffering for Jesus part of things. In Cambodia, though, I was so encouraged because I went to this conference, and it was a conference for younger leaders, so they were all pastors or youth pastors between the age of like 17 and about 23. 318 participants. And when I asked the leader, how many of these people are first-generation Christians? Meaning they've been saved out of Buddhist or animist or a combination of the two backgrounds. He said about 80% of them. And, you know, so oftentimes I'm meeting at places where people have been generational Christians. And just this minute. But here are these young people who are set to change that country, you know, turn it upside down, ranging from micro-enterprise development to strategic plans for HIV/AIDS. And they're young, they're zealous, they're new Christians, they're naive, you know, and that's the best type of Christians to have because they don't get cynical like we old people do. But Cambodia was a huge encouragement. Middle East, I went to a conference there at a big church, some many of you know, in Casa Aldebarra, but every year they get together all of their Egyptian cross-cultural workers who are going into the other Arabic-speaking countries as either tent makers or as bona fide M's, missionaries, right? And they go into these places, and they were telling their stories. And, I mean, it was just, and I would love to tell you the stories or have it on the podcast, but if I did, I'd have to kill you. So, actually, that's true. You had to sign all this stuff that you won't tell the stories. But I can give you this one summary, and that is, in the Muslim world, if I could say it this way so boldly, Jesus himself is plowing the soil. That's the only way I can describe it. Every Muslim testimony has a visitation preceding it. If you know what I mean. Jesus shows up and says, go find out about this. This one young man from a North African country that rhymes with my father-in-law's name, Rocco. I can't tell you which one it is. I said, how did you become a believer? He says, well, I was really hungry to know Allah. And I kept going to the mosque every day to pray. And every day I would hear this voice, you won't find me here. You won't find me here. And so I finally gave up on it. And I went to my brother's house, and my brother had secretly been taking a Bible correspondence course. And my brother hasn't yet become a believer. But his Bible correspondence course is what led me to Jesus. Because Jesus told him, don't go here. You know, I mean, God's at work, and there's very, very exciting things happening. There's another guy who's working in a southern European location doing correspondence into North Africa. And he went down to a North African place with some Guatemalan missionaries that he was translating for. Here's the global village at work here, you know. An Egyptian in a Spanish-speaking country going to North Africa with Guatemalan missionaries who wanted to do basically mass evangelism. And so they start playing their guitars on the beach. And 200 people surround them. The guy who is local says, you know, go away because this will attract the secret police. So it ends up they only have two people left. And one of the guys, he's really a seeker, and he's telling the guy who speaks Arabic, he says, I have this question, this question, this question. Well, where did you get those questions? Well, I've been doing this Bible correspondence course. Really? He says, what kind of questions do you have? I have this question, and the guy I wrote to, wrote back and he said this. And I wrote to this guy, he says, who is the guy you've been writing to? His name is Nasser, the guy says, the guy from Europe. And he says, let me show you a signature. And he signs his name. Is this the way Nasser signs his name? He goes, yes. He goes, I am Nasser. And he was the guy doing the Bible correspondence course in Spain. Now he was meeting this guy that he had been writing to for 6 months. You know, God's at work in that kind of thing. That's way bigger than anything we could plan, even at Urbana. And then I went to the Philippines. And the Philippines, you know, you've got a whole different context where the church is really owning its responsibility, not just for worldwide evangelism, but also for community transformation. And the whole idea that if the church has been here long enough, it ought to be having an impact on our communities, amongst the poor especially. And a very exciting group to be with. But greater than my subjective experience, I'm excited to see God at work, and the God who is at work is the God of history. And so for the last few minutes, I just want to connect you in a unique way in 2006 to history. And I want to connect this history because of the fact this is the talk I can only give in 2006, because after this year, this talk will be relatively irrelevant. For whatever reason, 2006 is a big celebration year. It's 70 years since the East African Revival broke out in Rwanda and Burundi and became what we see now as in East African Christianity is basically the grandchildren of that revival. And it's 60 years, many of you know this already, I hope, since the first student missions conference, right? Am I right on this? I should be right in the National Service Center. 1946.
Yeah,
in Toronto. 60 years since the first student missions conference in Toronto, the original Urbana. But the three anniversaries I have in mind are actually quite larger than that, and they are 50, 100, 200. Okay? Hint, the 200th one is celebrated on a plaque in one of your rooms. We'll get to that last. But many of you know because of the movie End of the Spear or The Gates of Splendor Revisited or whatever it was called. This is 50 years since the Auka martyrdom or the Warani people receiving the gospel through Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint. And many of you know that story. But that story, to me, is a reminder of where God's at work today, especially among students. You know, oftentimes we see the bad news about students, but I want to tell you, I'm meeting students as I travel the country who really have a passion for lost people. And if the Wadani story has any message for us, is that Jesus, you know, joins us as we go to these unreached peoples, people who have never heard about Jesus. In March, I was at Biola University doing their missions conference, and I was very impressed. This is obviously a Christian Bible school, many of them preparing to be traditional type missionaries. But we had this prayer time, and we were praying for the Sudan. And this one young woman who is a nursing student, maybe she's 21 years old, going to graduate next year, she started praying with such fervor and with such intelligence and with such knowledge about one specific people group that God has laid on her heart in the Sudan. And I just said, you know, this is not the kid you're hearing about on American Idol. This is the student that God's working to give them the kind of heart that Jim Elliot and Dave Howard and Elizabeth Howard Elliot and all those other people had that went out from Wheaton in 1948-49, and some of them became the Elka Martyrs. As I was in the Egypt situation, one of my students at Gordon College came to me, reminding me again of students that God have given them a passion for lost people, and he says to me, he says, find out whatever you can about Saudi Arabia. I said, why? He says, that's where I want to go. Find out how I can get to go there. So, you know, I come home, and here's this guy now, and I've given him some contacts. I got him a pin in Egypt that says, I love Saudi Arabia. You know, and I just told him not to wear that to the CIA. But the Alka story reminds us of sacrifice, too. You know, it's an amazing story. Now, we all have various opinions about John Piper, okay, and John Piper's writings. But I can tell you, every student that I speak to who's zealous concerning missions, Piper is tops on their lists. You know? Now, this is more maybe in the Christian college scene, to be sure. But I asked one of my students who served this last summer in Dearborn, Michigan. The year before that, he was in northern Pakistan. Last summer, he went to Dearborn, Michigan, because he figured if God's going to give him a burden from Muslims, he should have a burden no matter where the Muslims are. Right? And I asked him, I said, what got you so psyched up about, you know, missions to the Muslim world? He said, John Piper's message, glorifying God when dying is gain. I don't know if you've heard this message, but it's basically calling students to not just, you know, give their lives to Jesus, but to die. And I had a talk with him. I said, you do realize that martyrdom is not quite that glorious. He goes, what do you mean? I said, well, they behead people in the Middle East. They don't always get it on the first whack. You know? And he goes, ooh. You know, it's like, well, like, I mean, beheading would be like a nice quick way to go, unless it's like whack, 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 whack. You know, it's like, oh, oh, oh. You know, anyhow. But the reality of the Alkas also is a reminder of the incarnationalness. Most of the unreached peoples of the world live in places that are hard to go to. And inasmuch as those guys, you know, those five guys were willing to go and actually be with the Wadani people, the Yaukas, as they knew them, is a reminder of the fact that it's going to be going to the poor. What's the name of the group you're joining? I'm sorry.
Servant Partners.
I just learned about that today. You know, the idea of going and really moving in and contextualizing yourself to the context. One of my students at Gordon is in her fifth year of service with Word Made Flesh in Romania. I mean, and she lives in situations that her own parents have told me, if I knew they were going to be that bad, I never would have let her go. You know, but students who understand, and that encourages me. And I need you to know those students are out there. And in a sense, what I'm saying to you at the NSC is, these are the students you're working for. Don't lose sight of that fact. You know, that these are the students who can change the future of our global Christian faith because of their willingness to be incarnational. It's also the 100th anniversary this year. Anybody know of what anniversary?
The
Azusa Street Revivals. The introduction of what we really would call today modern Pentecostalism. Wherever I travel to places like Biola, which would be historically a cessationist school. All right, everybody know what a cessationist means? It's not something to do with like the Civil War, you know, seceding from the Union. It's to do with whether miracle gifts have happened for today. And I actually said this from the platform with the president sitting right there in the front row. It was great. It was the last of my talks. but that's not true, actually. I said, if you are a cessationist, my only encouragement for you is this. If you believe that tongues and miracles and signs and wonders have ceased, my only encouragement for you is this. Don't travel. Because the church around the world doesn't know this. And don't tell them. You know, I said, you know, a few years ago I was with NIFAS in Nigeria, and the guy who was my driver, I asked him how he became a Christian. He says, oh, Brother Bob over there raised me from the dead. And I says, I was on a youth group retreat myself, you know. I mean, your testimony just doesn't seem to parallel, you know. I mean, yeah, I raised my hand, you know, it's like raised up from the, you know, whatever. But the Azusa Street reminds us of two things. One, it reminds us of our need for Holy Spirit dependence. And I don't care if you become Pentecostal or not, but the reality is that there's an absolute reason for depending upon God to do something above anything we can ask or think. Even, you know, one guy returning from another North African country talks about a whole region where sometimes whole villages are having visions of Jesus at once. You know, and God's doing something that's Book of Acts type stuff. And we dare not limit God from that by our own theological definitions. But it's interesting that people often forget that what's happening in the world today in terms of Pentecostalism needs to come back to the roots of the Azusa Street Revival. William Seymour, one of the principal founders of that movement, testified, and this is a direct quote, he said, "The truest sign of the Holy Spirit's fullness is not speaking in tongues, but racial reconciliation." And the sad testimony in some of our different Pentecostal denominations and some of the history of them are those that separated from that theme. They didn't want racially reconciled churches, if you will, in 1906. But that's why I'm encouraged, though, when, especially when I come in touch with InterVarsity students, the deep commitment that they have to intentionality about cultural diversity and cultural understanding. And that is really a unique thing that InterVarsity offers, especially the student ministry world. And, you know, all of you, when you're working, you might be thinking how far you've got to go. And I'm just telling you, you're way ahead of the pack. You know, most people, most student groups aren't nearly as sensitized to it or as aware of it as InterVarsity as a movement. But I'm encouraged because that same theme of Holy Spirit power and that theme of racial reconciliation is happening amongst students today. This past February, it's an interesting parallel with these stories, but this past February, the student body at Gordon College was going to have their missions conference. And the one they wanted to speak was Steve Saint. You know who Steve Saint is. He's the son of Nate Saint, and he comes along with his, you know, Wadani native guy, and it's kind of a old school mission lesson, if you will. And they kept on asking him, but by about middle of January, they said, "We haven't really heard from him. Would you be our backup?" It's kind of like asking your cousin to the prom just in case your date doesn't show up. So I was, you know, like, you're in the area. We'll take you if he doesn't show. So I became the best, the second best. But they asked me to speak out of Ephesians chapter 2. Because on their global missions emphasis, they were talking about what does it mean to be one new humanity, one of the themes of this year's Urbana. You know, the whole idea that we're going to be, you know, Jesus has broken down the walls that divide people, and out of different people, he makes a new race, basically, a new humanity. And that's an encouragement. But one more thing about the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've been with many prayer meetings with students, but I appreciate the brokenness of students. I'm encouraged by their brokenness, because I really do believe God works more through broken people than necessarily Yahoo, we're going to do everything for Jesus people. And those are the kind of folks that I see. So I said there are three anniversaries that encourage me in terms of what's happening today. Obviously, the Elkas and then the Azusa Street. The 200th is the Haystack prayer meeting, and you probably already know that. There's a special plaque in the, what is that room called, conference room?
Haystack.
Haystack. Haystack. I should have known that, I suppose. But and it reminds us again that prayer is at the core of God's work. And, you know, I'm, maybe it's generational, maybe it's just slothfulness on my part, but I'm not instinctively a prayer. But my students are. And students today seem to be. They're drawn to all-night vigils, spontaneous prayer meetings. One of my Korean students said, even in America, they don't pray enough. He says, I need to go home to get a dosage of prayer. I said, well, describe a Korean prayer meeting. Well, we start, he says, at 6 o'clock on Sunday night, and then we go for 15 straight hours before we go off to work. We have 6 worship bands because they exhaust them, you know. I mean, this is, and just this last week, I was out in Colorado Springs, and I met a guy who was an intern at Ted Haggard's church. Ted Haggard is a bigwig in evangelicalism. He's on the National Association of Evangelicals. Isn't he the president or something? Yeah. And I said, what's that like? He says, it's an internship for young guys right out of college, and all you do is sign up for 100 days of prayer. I said, well, what else do you do? I mean, giving you all my, tipping my own hand of being spiritually superficial. And, you know, I said, like, prayer and, no, we pray, you know. And they go, you know, and every evening from like 6 to 10, they gather together in a big group, primarily just to seek God's face. And, you know, it's a reminder of the fact that that's what the Haystack prayer meeting was that launched what would be called the student volunteer movement later on, which became the parent organization of another group that became the parent organization really of InterVarsity in terms of legacy. And, you know, the Urbana conferences fall in that history because it's a prayer combined with the realization that students, if mobilized, can change the world. And along the lines of the Haystack prayer meeting, one of the things that encouraged me most around the world is the number of Urbana-like conferences happening all over the place. You know, on my own calendar for 2007, I'm supposed to participate in a student missions conference in Taiwan, another one in Indonesia, the world's largest Muslim country, another one in Nigeria. You know, and all of these are testimonies of the fact that through prayer and the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's power, God is mobilizing students for a great advance into secular culture, into Muslim culture, into Buddhist culture, into the world that we live in and the world beyond ourselves. So my point this morning is basically to tell you, yes, there are challenges in our churches, challenges in the world we live in, but be encouraged of the fact that God is working in calling out young adults who are prayerful, who are committed to racial reconciliation, who are committed to sacrifice and even dying for Jesus, and they're committed to going to the places which have never heard about Jesus. And that's an encouragement that I hope that you can go back to your work today and say, this is why I'm doing this. This is why I'm doing this receipt. This is why I'm doing this mailing. This is why I'm doing this. Whatever is to remind yourself of the fact that we're all part of what God's doing in bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. I'll lead us in a word of prayer and then turn it back to Scott. Lord, take some of these thoughts and words and just use them to remind us of our own need to be Holy Spirit dependent. of our own need maybe to go into the world of someone that we know that needs to know the gospel by us being incarnational in their lives. And remind us, Lord, that we're not in this alone, that you're doing great things, wonderful things in other parts, and those stories encourage us to be faithful in the place you've called us. Use us today in the work that we do, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Paul, I'm fired up to pray. I think that'd be great if we could just take a few minutes and maybe just pair up. I'd like you to pray for three people in the world, the poor, the lost, and the broken. There's still probably 2 billion people or more living on less than a dollar or two a day. And I'd love to see the Lord break through some of the structural things, some of the things that keep people trapped in that desperate form of poverty. What happens then is that you begin to despair. And when you despair, that's Satan's playground. And so poverty is fuel for despair. And I think the enemy loves it. I'd love for us to pray for the poor. The lost, there are still many people who have not yet heard anything about Jesus, or what they've heard is so messed up they couldn't possibly make an intelligent decision. Let's pray for the lost. And let's pray for the broken. There are 100 million children living on the streets. I mean, that's part of this bizarre world we live in. People who have desperate issues. And I think the Lord would be pleased for us just to turn two or three and pray for the poor, the lost, the broken, just for a few minutes, and then I'll bring us back to conclude.